So then, beginning now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. So many in our culture today want to minimize the differences between men and women. And yet the Bible has declared from the beginning that God made them humans, male and female. He didn't just make one type of human. He made a male human and a female human. And it seems our culture today really struggles to know what to do with that. It really struggles to know what to do with gender, not only in terms of issues of marriage and sexuality, but you know, we've seen especially recently even just identity and acceptance of the fact of how God has made you. Well, our study through 1 Timothy won't answer all those contemporary cultural questions, but it certainly will deal with a number of them. And that will be the case somewhat in today's passage, but very much so in next week's passage. We'll get into some of these matters with regard to different roles of men and women, and especially next week in the matters of women's ordination, or that topic at least. And so today, though, we'll focus in on verses 8 through 10. And today's particular passage, we see it titled, Men and Women in Worship. And so that's going to be our focus today. We're going to see how this passage speaks and addresses men and women in the context of the worship service. And so I'd like to begin in our first point to address or talk about my overall approach to this passage. Make sure we're understanding how I am approaching this passage. When you read the commentaries, you'll find there are two main interpretations with regard to verses 8 through 10. They're not that far off, by the way, but there are two subtle differences. Let me cue you into those. Both of the main interpretations understand verses 8 through 10 dealing in the context of a worship setting, in the context of corporate worship. They both understand that this speaks to how men and women present themselves in the context of the church's worship. But the main difference in these two main approaches is with regard to the topic of prayer. Verse 8 clearly calls the men to be praying. The question is, do these verses also address women in terms of prayer? Or is the prayer specifically with regard to the men? Some, of course, think it's with regard only to the men. They look at verse 8, they see the reference clearly describing the men there. And this view tends to assume that the kind of prayer that's mentioned in that passage in verse 8 has to do with men in the worship service audibly, verbally leading the church in prayer. And so based on what we'll see in next week's passage, I can understand why people would be hesitant if that's the understanding of verse 8, that this is the men taking a leadership role in the formal worship service, in prayer in that regard. I can understand why they would want to limit that in light of these later verses to the men. That being said, verse 8 doesn't explicitly speak of men leading verbally in that way. As we know in our own services, right? Men and women pray together during the worship service, led by the pastor or sometimes the elders in the church. Other than the pastor or the elder who's leading the prayer, the rest of the congregation, the men and the women, are silently following along in their heads and praying in their heart with the one who's leading the prayer. They're not exercising a leadership role by praying together like that. And so verse 8 doesn't have to be understood as a form of leading in prayer. It could simply be understood as the men participating in the church's corporate prayer during the worship services. And so in contrast, the other view then, the other main approach, is that when verse 9 says, in like manner also, that this other view says that that has in mind prayer. In other words, verse 8 says, the men are to pray like this, in like manner. In other words, then this is how the women are to be praying in the context of the worship service. Now we do know from Scripture, obviously, women are allowed to pray in church. That's clear from a passage like 1 Corinthians 11:5. And I'm not talking about them leading in that prayer, but it speaks in 1 Corinthians 11:5 of a context of a worship service of a woman praying. And it's like I mentioned a moment ago. The men and the women together are being led by the pastor, the elder, in prayer, and they are to pray in their hearts along with the rest of the church. So clearly Paul, based on a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, understands that women have a role of prayer in the congregation, in the worship service. And along those lines, clearly verse 9 here is not suggesting that the women would pray in any sort of authoritative role. There's nobody making that argument. And so certainly we can see men and women are to be involved in praying in the congregational prayer. The question again becomes, in terms of today's passage, is that what verse 9 is dealing with? Is verse 9 talking about that when it says, in like manner also? Does it have that in mind, that in the same way, here's how women should conduct themselves in prayer? And I want to say probably. In other words, I don't want to be dogmatic. I lean myself toward that second view, that this would carry on, that the exhortation in verse 8 has a sense of prayer with regard to the women in verse 9. But it's hard to be dogmatic because, frankly, Paul is rather brief here. And yet, regardless of which view is taken between those two options, the actual difference is rather minimal. Because in both situations and in both approaches, you realize that Paul is speaking to how the men and the women are to conduct themselves in a worship context. Now, yes, with men, it's especially dealing with the aspect of prayer in the worship context. And maybe he's dealing with the woman in terms of prayer in the worship context. But either way, it's a worship context. And how the men are to pray in the worship context certainly is how they're to be involved in the rest of the worship context. And in the same way, how a woman is to conduct herself in the whole worship service certainly is how she should conduct herself in the prayer part of the worship service. So the grand scheme of things, the difference is not that great when you think about both of those two approaches to this passage. In either case, we have specific commands, first to the men and then to the women, of how to conduct themselves in the church's worship. So then I guess the question becomes is, why does Paul separate the two? Why does he address the men and then the women? Why does he have that need to do so? Well, it seems that he's taking struggles that would have been more common to one gender than the other, and using this as an opportunity to present those concerns to that gender. And we do this today on other topics. I'll give you an example. Today in the church, we might especially speak to men when it comes to the topic of internet pornography. Does this mean women never struggle with that topic? Of course not. Women do struggle with that topic as well. But it particularly seems to be an issue among men and maybe even younger men. And so the reality is we probably talk to the men about that issue a lot more than we do the ladies. And so I think that's what we have going on here. When he addresses the men, he addresses a lot about anger and quarreling that they tend to especially struggle with. Now, yes, not every man in the church is going to struggle with anger and quarreling. And there will be some women who struggle with it as well. And in fact, all of us in one way or another. And the same way when he addresses the women here, he'll address a lot on their focus of outward adornment. And certainly that's an area that they tend to struggle with. Now, yes, not every woman will struggle with this. And certainly there are men that can struggle with the issues that are brought up here as well. And so hopefully as we look then at this passage and we see what he says to the men and what he says to the women, we realize that there's actually things, whether you're a man or a woman, you can learn from both of those exhortations. Let me give us one more introductory remark before we then turn to address then men and women specifically. Notice in verse 8 it says, therefore. You all see that at the beginning of verse 8, therefore. That word therefore, it's saying there's a connection between these verses and last week's passage, essentially verses 1 through 7. And clearly, the main connection there is the topic of prayer. Verses 1 through 7, right, we've been looking at it for several weeks, and it kept dealing with that topic of prayer, especially of praying for the lost. And now as he turns to speak to the men and women, he still has that topic of prayer in mind. He turns to command the men to pray and arguably the women to pray, that we need to be doing this in the church. And notice then in verse 8, when he makes that connection with the word therefore, he then says that he wants the prayer to be everywhere. Literally, it's not everywhere, it's literally all places. All places. And hopefully that word all brings to mind last passage, right? That was a big point of verses 1 through 7, that key word all. Remember what we were talking about there, that word all kept coming up through verses 1 through 7, that God desired for people of all the nations to be saved. And that's why Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And so we needed, therefore, to be praying for all. That was that key word throughout verses 1 through 7. And now this is the natural extension of that. If these prayers are answered as we're praying for all the nations, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all through the world, if that happens, then there will be Paul's desire met here, that there will be churches everywhere with people praying to God. And so we see the connection here. When it says he wants the brethren to be praying in all places. That continues then to be in the back of our mind as we come to this passage. So that's my extended introduction for today's passage. Let's now turn in our second point to address the men. And after that, I'll address the women. And essentially, I'm just following the order that's given here in these verses. And so we'll begin then in verse 8 and see what it says to the men with regard to prayer. I'll highlight two main things. First, it says that men should pray lifting up holy hands. Let me begin by saying that this tends to spark discussions on prayer posture. You know, when you're reading the commentaries, it seems that everyone saw this and they thought, we better mention a few things about prayer posture. And I wanted to bring it to you because it's kind of interesting reflection. What should our posture and hand position be during prayer? Does it matter? Well, what's interesting is when you look in the Bible, there's actually a lot of different postures mentioned. You see references to standing, to kneeling, to falling down with your face upon the ground. Can't have your hands lifted up then. There are references to raising up your hands. There's also references to beating your breast. Interesting, there's no reference to the most common thing we tend to do today, which is folding of hands. there's reference to bowing your head, and there's reference to lifting up your head, lifting up your eyes to heaven. Very opposite things. And so I think the take-home point, when you look at all the different passages about prayer posture, you get the sense that it's not that God has mandated this is your only way of praying in terms of posture. At the same time, there does seem to be something valuable and important about posture. That you can think about the different things that are reflected in your posture. When you bow your head in prayer, that's a reflection of humility before God. At the same time, when you lift up your eyes to pray, it's a reflection of that truth that God has said He's your Heavenly Father who loves you and calls you to draw near to that throne of grace in Christ. And so I think the point then is that though we don't have a specific mandate of posture, there is still a value in thinking about posture. In other words, it's not so much about which specific posture you do versus at least having something. In other words, this would seem to suggest that that slouching and sloppy posture is not something that we should incorporate, that we should put some care into how we position ourselves and some attitude of our heart reflected in that. But I do digress here. That's a bit of a side discussion. What it does say here is that the hands should be holy. What does it mean to have holy hands? I guess in one sense, you could think about the fact that when you use your hands in lifting them up in prayer, the very fact of that you're doing it in prayer, in a sense, makes those hands holy. It's because of what you're doing. But even more than that, when you hear that language of holy hands, think of those references in the Scripture that are similar, like what we read there in Psalm 24, where you see references in the Bible to things like clean hands or pure hands. And when you think of passages like that, you remember as you look at all those different passages in the Bible that deal with matters of things like outward cleanliness and outward purity, that the message is very clear in the grand scheme of things, that God's not ultimately concerned about your outward cleanliness or even your outward holiness, but that He ultimately wants us to come before Him with a holy heart, with inward purity, inward cleanliness. And so that's my point here, is that as soon as we start talking about having holy hands in our prayer life, we should quickly begin to realize that what's especially important is that we come before God with a holy heart. In other words, things like outward posture, yes, there's a consideration of it, and it's something we ought to think about, but we especially should be concerned to present ourselves before Him in holiness. And of course, the only way we can do that is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way we're going to be able to present ourselves in prayer holy unto God. It's to come to Him in prayer in His Son, in Jesus. We approach God in prayer, coming in faith through Jesus Christ. It's in Christ, because of who we are in Christ, that we can come in holiness to God without fear. You know, too often we know we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name, and too often that can become just like something you slap on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's good to have that at the end of your prayer, but what's more so is that you're actually coming in prayer in Christ. That you realize the very worthiness that you have to draw near to the Almighty God of the heavens and the earth is because Christ is your worthiness. Only in Him can we draw near. But to further apply this, I think that when we talk about coming now as Christians before God in prayer with a holy heart, I think it also means that we look to come before Him dealing with our sin in Christ instead of praying like we don't have those problems of sin. Let me help explain that. It's kind of like how Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, he talks about husbands that improperly treat their wives, how it can hinder their prayers. sin that's not being dealt with before the Lord can affect our prayer. And so in a similar way, just like when we have the Lord's Supper, what do? We say, examine your heart. Examine your faith. If you're going to come before God and receive the supper, there should be this self-examination that says, I'm not going to come in some unrepentant attitude. I'm going to come acknowledging I'm a sinner. And I need what's represented in this supper. That's the same thing in prayer. We don't come in our arrogant refusal to repent. No, we come in our prayer broken and saying, I come, despite all my sins, asking again, O Lord, be my help. O Lord, thank you for your grace. O Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, grow me in Christ and by your grace. And so let us pray and let us worship God, not holding on to stubborn unrepentance, but let us come needy in Christ, repenting afresh, finding holiness anew in Jesus as you come to God in prayer. And so that's the first thing that it addresses men here, this notion about the holy hands. The second thing is it says we're to come in prayer without wrath or disputes. If you're really savvy, you'll notice I used a different word there than the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible says wrath or doubting. I said wrath or disputes. The question is how to translate from the Greek that word there that our Pew Bible translated as doubting. That Greek word, one of the ways you can translate it is doubting. It's a very uncommon way, though, to translate that as doubting. The Greek word is much more commonly translated as quarreling or arguing. And since it's paired there with wrath, I think that's the better translation in context, that this is Paul being redundant, emphasizing. Now, of course, you shouldn't come in your prayer life doubting either. James talks about that. But I think this especially is dealing with the subject of conflict and argumenting that he is, especially as he deals with men here, he's recognizing how men particularly can come in prayer with God's people when they still have unresolved conflicts with each other. I mean, let's face it, men like to argue, especially over theological matters. Now, women can argue too. But it was interesting at our Thursday night community group for North Community Group. I don't believe I set them up to say this or anything. But the ladies in there were mentioning somehow, yeah, women don't so much argue. We like to, you know, be more passive aggressive about how we go about our arguing. It looks different, but. So men, though, might be more common, instead of the passive-aggressive argument, might be more forward in showing their wrath in their arguments. And so God would not have us to come in prayer, holding on to these conflicts, not having dealt with them. It's like how Jesus taught in that passage on the Sermon on the Mount, that if you come to worship God, but remember that your brother has something against you, to go and work to resolve that conflict with them first, and then come and bring your offering to God. Of course, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It goes on to talk about the Lord's Prayer. We're talking about prayer, right? And in the Lord's Prayer, what's there? It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. In the very prayer Jesus teaches us, He teaches us we need to have this attitude of looking to resolve conflicts. Ever blessed are the peacemakers, is how that sermon even starts off. Fathers and brothers, this is how we should present ourselves for prayer in the corporate worship. We should look to pursue peace and unity with our brethren, because it's at the heart of who we are. We are Christians. We are fellow partakers of the table of the Lord. Will be with each other for eternity. If God in Christ has brought us to have peace with the Father. Certainly He would have us to have peace with one another. This is fitting for Christ's church. It's appropriate and for someone who professes faith in Christ, right? That's the idea. It's fitting for someone who professes faith in Christ to look to pray in this way, in harmony with their brothers. So that's our point with regard to addressing men. Let's now turn in our third point to address the women. The issue here is presented in terms of adorning. Adorning. Adorning is about how you make yourself beautiful. It's not simply about what you do or do not wear. It's about how you beautify yourself. I love this is not against beauty. It doesn't say you have to not make yourself look beautiful. It doesn't say that at all. But it does describe what your adorning should look like. It should be modest, with propriety and moderation. That's the main description there, right? Modest, with propriety and moderation. Let's talk about those three words for a moment. That first one's really the overview. Your adornment, it should be modest. And the word modest there in the Greek is really a word about what's proper or appropriate given the circumstances. The ESV translates it as respectable apparel. The idea is that your physical adornment should be something that commands respect versus, for example, someone looking at you and thinking, man, she looks like a, you know, something I can't even say in church. Hopefully you get the point. So what is proper or appropriate dress? Well, the next two words, the next two terms answer that question. Propriety and moderation. See, the first one's the overview. You should have proper attire. What's that look like? Propriety and moderation. The term propriety, that's the kind of idea where you are dressing so that you don't look to physically entice or seduce. In other words, it's having that kind of modesty so that you're not encouraging the men in the congregation to lust over you because of how you have dressed. In a similar way, you've got that word moderation that talks about self-control, discretion in how you clothe yourself. Have self-control when you pick out your clothes. Now, this is true, by the way, for church. I encourage you to use it across the board, right? It's not like you should have that discretion and modesty only at church. It certainly has an application beyond just church as well. Paul then gives examples of things not to wear. Braided hair with gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, commentators tend to understand that this is not trying to be some blanketed prohibition against any use of these things, as if wearing an item of gold was inherently wrong. I guess all the married ladies would have to leave their wedding rings at home if that were the case. Rather, it's a call for the self-control and the moderation we just described. Ladies, the church is not the place to show off how well off you are. Look at all my really expensive, fancy clothings and jewelries. Be mindful that it's not like God's impressed that you have the most expensive earrings in the congregation. But not only that, realize that many of your sisters can't afford such things. They can feel embarrassed or belittled by the fact that they can't dress in comparison. Nor should they feel as if they have to try to keep up in some sense with how others are dressing with their rich adornments. In other words, church is not a place to show off what you wear. Now again, this does not mean that you should dress in rags. It doesn't mean that you can't put on your Sunday best, so to speak. Remember, it started off by saying you need to have that proper, that appropriate attire. There is a difference, however, between dressing appropriately for church in some nice and modest way and rather dressing simply as to draw attention to yourself. Remember, when people come to worship, it shouldn't be about them looking at you. It should be about them putting their focus on Christ. And so then I love the other part of this. Verse 10 then makes the transition and says, well, then what should a woman use to make herself look beautiful? I love the answer. Good works. And that's where it says, this is what's proper or fitting for a woman who professes the faith in Christ. That's what's proper and fitting for her to use to make herself look beautiful. And I love then how similar this is to that holy hands reference for the guys. As I suggested then, the whole notion of the holy hands got us at first to think about external matters, physical things like matters of posture, but ultimately it caused us to look inward at the condition of our heart. And I think we can see this similar notion going on here. Yes, the women can think about physically what they wear or do not wear when they come to church. But ultimately they want to look beyond just the outward and the externals and the physical to the inward. To that inner character that looks to show itself in godliness. And so that's what it says the women should be doing to adorn themselves, put on good works. Of course, lots of things could be put in that category of good works. Good example, though, is in context, right? Flip over to chapter 5. Verse 10, speaking to the women, talks about some examples of how a woman could conduct themselves in good works. Chapter 5, verse 10, it says there of bringing up children, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, being diligent in every good work. It goes on to talk about being busy and managing their house. And of course, the opposite is also given in that passage about being a busybody. In other words, that's not a good word. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. And so these are certainly just some examples of such godly works that a woman could look to put on as how she would adorn herself. And so, mothers and sisters, make yourself beautiful with good works. Come before God in worship and in prayer with that kind of beauty. And make no mistake, if you are to do that, it will only be through Jesus Christ. It will only be by His grace. Just like we said with the men in terms of their holy hearts, it wasn't like they could conjure that holiness in and of themselves. No, that's the whole point of the gospel. And that gospel drives itself home to you. If you're going to adorn yourself in good works, it's only going to be as a result of your relationship with the Lord and His grace at work in your life. Lean not on your own strength to somehow be a doer of good. Seek that help from the Lord. And when you struggle with that, and find the stains of sin in your life, go again to Jesus and wash them clean. Present yourself to God in worship, made beautiful by your loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Trinity Presbyterian Church, though there are some different things brought here to the men and then to the women, I hope we see the similarity in it too. I love the wonderful balance here between the externals of our worship and the internals. Yes, external things like posture and clothing, there is, we ought to think about that. We ought to put consideration in what we do in terms of how we position our body and even what we put on our body in the context of worship. Those things are important. How we act, how we look in worship. But we should especially look to our hearts and how we present ourselves in that regard to the Lord. To see the greater importance of the internals, let us seek godliness of heart and godliness of action as we come to God in prayer and in worship. And let us again keep seeking that in and through Christ. Because as we hear this, as we hear that call, the reality is we all look at ourselves, we all look inward, and we realize our struggle. It can be hard enough to look right on the outside. I remember growing up how much, you know, struggle just to get my hair right. It's hard enough to present your outside. But we know our insides. We know our depravity. We know our wretchedness. We know how much we struggle with anger and our tempers and know that conflicts with others, even our Christian brothers, are far too easy to happen. We can all struggle with not only how we look on the outside, but what others just think of us in general and want so desperately to be praised by men, to be commended by them. We can make worship about the wrong things. But in those struggles, flee to Christ. Come to Him in humility. Come to Him in your weaknesses. Cry out to Him in prayer for help. Come to Him so He can make you presentable for worship and prayer. That's so wonderful. That's what's so wonderful about being in Christ. He's the one who gives us the confidence to draw near to our Father. He has declared us holy and is making us holy and will ultimately complete the work when we go to be with Him. He has adorned us with good works. He is adorning us with good works, and He will ultimately complete that at His day of glory. How wonderful it is then to worship in Christ. With all that that entails, that is what makes us ultimately beautiful and accepted in God's sight. Praise be to God. Let's pray.